A break from the Old Testament, and we're going to look to the New Testament, and we're going to start the book of Acts in the night service. And so if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to turn there with me, we're going to begin with the first three verses of that chapter one of Acts. And this is a fascinating, one of my favorite books of the history of the New Testament church. And we'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll comment on what we've read here. Here, Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we find that Luke did all kinds of research for that particular book. He interviewed people, checked their stories, and etc., because he wanted to tell about Jesus living and dying instead of, his raising from the dead. But you see, Luke wasn't an eyewitness of the life of Christ like Matthew and Mark and John. But he wanted to give an accurate description of what Christ did for his friend Theophilus here. But then God prompted Luke to write the second book, the book of Acts. And in Acts, Luke intended to tell us how Jesus accomplished his goals how he saved us and started building his church. And this is very important, because any church that doesn't make building the church its highest priority is failing to honor and obey what Christ came to do. Amen? It's not just a country club. It's about winning souls. And so the question is, how was Jesus going to go about accomplishing these goals? And Luke, I believe, tries to answer some of those questions. And so we see here that after his resurrection, Jesus remained on earth 40 days and ministered to his disciples. And no doubt they were just reeling from what had just happened. And so the Lord had already opened their hearts and their minds to understand the scriptures and to understand the Old Testament in particular, because the New Testament canon of scriptures wasn't written yet. But they could understand the Old Testament canon of scriptures, that they were scriptures that spoke about him. And he did all this when he first appeared to them. If you read the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44 through 48, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" All right, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity to share your word. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to share your word in a way that's easy to understand and yet full of truth, Lord. And God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think there are more lessons that they needed to learn before they launched out in their new ministry here, and that's why Jesus spent so much time with them here. And he gave them deeper understanding of the reality of the resurrection, for one thing. And some of the believers, there might have been several of them, actually, that had doubts about the resurrection and what was going on, who simply just couldn't understand. Mark chapter 6, verse 9 through 15 seemed to indicate that. It says, "Now when he arose early in the morning, the first day of the week, when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been sent, had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And later he appeared to the eleven as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had been risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, he rebukes them for the fact that they still had areas of unbelief. And again, he appeared and disappeared several times during that 40 days. These believers never knew when he was going to show up. I kind of find it interesting that we believers today never know when the Lord may return either. So in that sense, we kind of are in the same situation. It is similar in ways. There could be no question that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so to strengthen their faith, it says he gave them many infallible proofs, which again, Luke did not explain fully, but we do know that when Jesus first appeared to his disciples, he did things like, for example, invited them to touch his body. And he even ate with them. He did several things. And we find in Luke 24, 38 through 43, that's recorded there. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For the Spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they were still, while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish with honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He didn't need to do it, but he did it for their benefit, you see. Whatever proofs that the Lord did, they were certainly convincing, because they went on to do a mighty and powerful work for God. Faith in the resurrection was an important part of the church. Even their own spiritual power depended upon it. Our salvation depends upon it. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 20. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the very root of the gospel message involves the resurrection, that we must believe it. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I always like to refer people back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because it's really a clear indication of what the gospel message is. Paul would say this, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, those Old Testament Scriptures that were about him. And he was buried, and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures actually recorded all of those things. And that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of by James, then by all the apostles. Now, this James is the Lord's brother. He was the first bishop of Jerusalem. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, if Jesus were dead, the church would be powerless, speechless, and literally, I mean, just good as dead. Yeah, exactly. Finally, the official Jewish position about Jesus was that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body from the tomb. In Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15, it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews and until this day. I don't know about you, but if I was one of those Roman soldiers and I saw all those things happen, there is no amount of money that would make me take it. You know? As a matter of fact, I'd have become a believer. The disciples, well, they had to be able to refute this claim as witnesses to the nation. I mean, and refute it in the ways like, why would we put our lives at risk for a lie? You know, there's too many holes in what they were saying, these Roman soldiers and these Jewish priests. These believers were chosen to be special eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. That in and of itself explains the emphasis of their ministry. Acts 5:30-32 says, "And God, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." This is Peter speaking to the Jewish people, witnessing to the nation. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Not only the disciples at that time, not only the rest of the believers at that time, but all the believers throughout all the ages have the Holy Spirit to witness to our hearts so that we can witness to others the reality of who Jesus is. Now, most of the people in Jerusalem knew that Jesus had been crucified, but they didn't know that he'd been raised from the dead. And so, by their words and by their walk and by their works, these believers told the world, Jesus is alive. Again, what they would be sharing with these people most likely would be that which Jesus spoke of, the sign of Jonah, that Jesus had promised to the Jewish people and the whole nation. In Matthew 12, verse 38 through 41, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Again, all of that spoke of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus also teaches them about his kingdom, this future kingdom. And of course, he's referring to a kingdom of God. The Bible says, doesn't come with observation, for the kingdom of God is within you. He's referring to the reign of God over the hearts of those who have simply trusted him. I found a story, a true story, about a young boy named Greggy, who was playing on the beach. He spent long hours working on intricate sandcastles, whose cities would appear beneath his hands. But then one day some bullies came along and kicked and smashed them all. And they did this day after day after day. Now, Greggy wasn't big enough to fight back, but one day he thought of a solution. He built his sandcastles as before, but this time he placed them on top of a foundation of cinder blocks, rocks, and chunks of cement. And when the bullies came along, he disappeared. And he watched from a safe distance as the bullies kicked at what they thought was only sand. Of course, you know, Jesus said that he was going to do the same thing for us. He told Peter that on this rock, meaning Peter's confession of who he was, he would build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Satan tries to knock down the church, you'll find that that solid foundation is there to oppose. You see, Jesus came to do these two distinct things. He came to save the lost, and he came to build his church, his kingdom. Now, the church Jesus came to build, of course, is us. And, of course, Jesus came to take the sinful folks like you and me and to build a church that even the gates of hell couldn't stand against. Peter can't bring accusation against us any longer because Jesus stands in the gap. And he pleads our cause. He paid the penalty for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you ever give any thought to what these spiritual sacrifices are? Well, they're the ones that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It says that we need to offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lip, and to be willing to give and distribute and share. These are the kind of sacrifices that God's well pleased with. You probably remember being taught in Sunday school, "Here is the church, here is the steeple, open it up and see the people." Yeah. But, folks, the church is not a building. It's the people inside. Ephesians tells us that this church was so important to the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave himself for her out of that love that he had for her. Ephesians 5 and 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." There's an old legend which says that Jesus had ascended into heaven and Gabriel asked him, "Lord, what plans have you made for carrying on your ministry in this world? How will people learn of what you have done for them?" And Jesus responded, "I have left Peter and James and John, Martha and Mary, and they are to tell their friends, and their friends will tell their friends until the whole world has heard the good news." And Gabriel then asks, "What if Peter is so busy with his nets, and Martha so full of her housework, and friends so preoccupied that they forget to tell their friends? Don't you think that you should have a plan B just in case it doesn't work?" Jesus simply answered, "I have no plan B." In other words, the church that Jesus died for to establish, its whole purpose and sole purpose is only to succeed in sharing the gospel message with whosoever will hear. We have been set up to do his will, to tell the story about the kingdom. And there is no plan B. We're it. But now, while all that's true, I want you to actually, it isn't the total whole truth. Let me put it this way. Notice what Jesus says next to his disciples in verse 4 through 8. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they have come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or season, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Now, what Jesus is saying is this. Yes, the church will be built by folks like Peter, James, and John, Mary, and Martha, but they will do what they do because of the Spirit of God that is working in them and through them. Remember, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." It's only by the power of God. In fact, the book of Acts oftentimes is called not only the Acts of the Apostles, but it's also called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling them that the Holy Spirit would give them power from on high to make them effective witnesses. Remember, before they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they couldn't stand and testify. They ran. They denied him. But they stood firm after being filled with the Spirit, and God gave them the ability to testify of who he is. John 15 and 5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, For without me, you can do nothing. This is something that is so important for us to remember as a church, that we are completely and totally dependent upon Him for everything. That includes witnessing to family and friends and neighbors. Imagine, what if God did not give us the gift of the Holy Spirit and let us do our own devices? Guess what? We would surely fail. If the disciples who walked with Him, who were close with Him, couldn't stand, we certainly couldn't. I believe that the Lord truly demonstrated this with Peter in his life more than any other. Without the Spirit of God in the church, it would not succeed. Because the Spirit is what gives us life. It would be like a lifeless body. Do you realize that the same Holy Spirit that was in the early church is still working in the church today? At least it should be. And if a church succeeds, it's because of the Spirit of God. It's not by doing its own thing. And I'm afraid that this is one of the problems with many of the churches today. They're trying to do it in their own power, in their own strength. That's what the Laodicean church was all about. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord says, I count you to buy gold of me. It has to come from Him. And if the Spirit isn't working in the church, again, there will be no power. I read a testimony of a brother who spoke on this subject. He said this: a few years back, a storm that knocked out power on the north side of town came along, and I first noticed it when I saw that the traffic lights weren't working. I didn't think much about it until I tried to stop the CVS and pick up some batteries. One of the clerks met me at the door and explained, I'm sorry, we have no electricity. We can't sell you anything. That's odd. Such a thing never occurred to me. I just took it for granted that I would walk into that store, even in a power outage, and I could get whatever I wanted. But that wasn't true. They had no electricity. They had no power. Without electricity, their machines wouldn't work. They couldn't run their computers. They couldn't open their cash registers. They couldn't log in under their sales computers. They would literally be shut down because there was no power. Electricity empowered them to do what they were meant to do. And in the same way, God's Spirit empowers the church to do what God has designed us to do. But again, too often, churches don't behave like that. They act like the Spirit has nothing to do with their congregations. We need to spend time seeking the power of God's Spirit. Allow Him to work in our lives in such a way that we will be not only a reflection of the Lord, and people would be able to see Jesus in us by our walk, that they would be able to hear Him in our speech, and that they would glorify the Father. That's what Jesus meant when He said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A lot of people in churches today don't bother to pray about what they plan to do, don't bother to ask about a certain activity or a goal or anything like that. They don't bother to ask even if that's what God wants. If it just seemed good to them, that's what they do. One of the things that when we were doing our homeless outreach, you know, I talked to several people, and several people came to me and said, I just feel like the Lord's speaking to my heart. And it was not just, you know, a couple of people. It was almost everybody involved. In fact, it was happening to me too. And so we gathered together and we spoke about it. We talked about what we would like to try to do. And I said, let's pray about it. We took the time and prayed about it. Got Brian Hall out here from the Eureka Rescue Mission. And he gave us some ideas. We continued to pray about it. And in the course of time, the doors have opened for me to be able to teach the discipleship program over there. But also we go over there once a month and do the mealtime message, and since we've been doing it, we've seen at least 7 people come forward and make a confession of faith. And I mean, we have had the opportunity to share the gospel message more there than we ever did when we were out on the street. And It's wonderful to see what God's doing. But that's what we must do. We must say, God, what do you want us to do? We see plenty of examples in the scriptures where the church would seek the Lord. Lord, what do you want? Even casting lots, if that's what it takes. But God, I don't, you know, a lot of people might say, well, there's something wrong with casting lots. I don't think there was, because I think, like, for example, in the Hebrew people, they had the what was called the Urim and the Tumim, which was probably a couple of stones that were on the high priest's tunic that may have lit up or something. Something happened. We don't really know what it was, but it somehow had the ability to spell out to them what God's will was. In casting lots, you know, the Lord wanted to reveal himself that way, then that's what they were willing to do. And a lot of people, they have looked at the time when the disciples, when they chose another disciple after Judas had died, as being something that was not God's will. But I disagree with it. I think that they were doing what needed to be done because of what the Old Testament scriptures have to say. And we'll get into that a little bit more when we get to that point in the study. Well, for all intents and purposes, we find that a lot of people today feel like that they don't need God's help. They feel like they've got it covered. And that's just plain old rebellion. It's rebellion. And Jesus had a name for a church like this. He called it the Laodicean Church. If you're going to depend upon God's Spirit to build the church, then you're going to see God move in a mighty way. But if you do not use the Spirit of God to build a church, what's left to you? Plain old gimmicks, right? Gimmicks. I read this the other day. It talks about man's devices, the gimmicks that are used. There's a church in Phoenix. They got a lot of attention when they advertised that folks could receive a chocolate sundae if they showed up on church Sunday. A chocolate sundae if they showed up on church Sunday. Then there was a church in California that advertised itself as the Taco Church. They offered free tacos to anyone who showed up for worship. And previously, they advertised themselves as the Pancake Church. Now, a few years ago, some churches hid $5 bills under a few chairs in the sanctuary. And of course, you guys don't bother to look under your chairs. We didn't put anything there. Their advertising invited people to come and to find their treasure at church. Now, I know that I don't really have anything against, you know, gimmicks as such, you know, but, you know, my problem is that too many churches use gimmicks as a substitute for seeking the Lord and the power of the Spirit and the Word of God being taught. And if you look to the early church, for example, they give us a wonderful example. In the book of Acts, there was a dissension that arose about the Gentiles, whether they should keep the law of Moses or not. And for this study, I want to read a little bit of this. Let's look at Acts 15 and 1. We'll read down. It says, "And certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to be apostles and elders about this to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees..." Do you guys still believe that spirit is alive in the church today? "Who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. You see, I believe that that was the power of the Holy Spirit that was speaking through Peter. Peter had learned his lesson. He had opened his mouth and put his foot in more than once. But here he was yielding to the Holy Spirit to give him the words that he needed to speak at this particular time. He goes on to say that Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. When they're going to the word to confirm it. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. And so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in every synagogue every Sabbath. And then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely, and Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elder, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. You see, this is what a lot of legalists and a lot of people who have that spirit can do. You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, listen, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send certain men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now, this is the verse I wanted to get to. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you should abstain from things offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. You've got a lot of people who get all pushed out of shape today about whether what day you have church on, or, you know, eating certain things, and just, you know, and this to me puts to rest all of that stuff.
It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. But I also noticed that it was the Holy Spirit that gave Peter the wisdom in how to answer the legalists. Again, that's one of the important things I want you to see. I truly believe the Holy Spirit will give us the words that we need to speak when we need them. He's promised to do this. Matter of fact, in Matthew 10, verse 19 through 20, it says, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you would speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, I want to close with this story.
We don't have a mic, Carrie.
I know, I just lost the battery.
Oh.
Someone was telling the true story of a young woman named Jan who had been attending a conference on witnessing. one of the issues that was she was stressed out and about that conference was the importance of listening to unsaved people. Most people don't listen to others. Often we engage in conversations waiting to give our opinions rather than really listening to what others have to say. So Janet was at the conference, and after one of the sessions, she and a few of her friends were relaxing at a hotel whirlpool. Just then, two adolescent girls joined them in the tub. One of the teens, named Brittany, began passionately telling her friend about an upcoming Wicca gathering she had planned to attend. Of course, the Wiccans believe in many gods under a mother goddess. The religion includes the use of herbal magic and witchcraft, white magic, what they call it. Jan later noted, normally we would have tried to counter the girls' ideas, but we decided to listen instead. And I said something like, wow, you really sound excited about this. And that was all the encouragement Brittany needed to launch into a 5-minute explanation of why she was so attracted to Wiccan rituals. The bottom line was that she had a really traumatic time in high school and the Wiccans accepted her. And then she said, I've gone through so much stuff that just trying to make it through high school, this was like therapy for the rest of my life. Jan's response was, it must be hard for you to even imagine a future where you'd be free from all the pain that you've gone through. Tears began to form in the young girl's eyes. And then, with complete sincerity, she said, sometimes I wish I could be born all over again. I'd really like to start from scratch. After a long pause, my friend asked if she would really like to be born again. And the girl responded, yes, I really would. This is a true story from a book that was published by Athletes in Action. But I want you to notice what happened here. Jan wanted to share her faith about Jesus, but the Spirit is the one who gave her the opening that she needed, that only the Spirit could have done an opening for her. And this girl, when she said, I wish I could be born all over again. I put in mind of a Henson song where the guy's telling a story about a guy who comes up to him and says, do you have a light? And he goes, light, light. He goes, I have a light. And it's a light that'll light the darkest night, and begins to talk to him about Jesus. The point is that we need to look for intent when it comes our way. I think too often times